just because they make these noise. We're going to be in Acts, guys. We're going through the book of Acts. It's a beautiful study on really. Yep. What's the real kind of story in the book of Acts? It's really the work of who? What's Acts? It's really the work of what?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right? It's the Spirit's work through the lives of these people, right? We tend to focus on the names, right? Paul and Peter and that kind of thing and what they're doing in this book and stuff like that. But you got to get your mind off of just the people, because the people are really nothing in the eyes of God. God could use anybody. He's using Paul and Peter and these other people. But really, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's doing the work through these people's lives. And the great thing about that, understanding that right off the bat, is that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Galatians 4:6 tells us that. It's Jesus' Spirit that actually lives in us. That is the Spirit that you guys have if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ. It's His Spirit in us. And that means every day you have a choice whether you're going to live by your own desires or by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that lives in you. And if you want to live by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that lives in you, you need to do something as a person. You can't just, it's not like autopilot where it just happens. You have to consciously die to your flesh and to yourself. Meaning if you're not getting up every morning and you're not saying, God, put me aside, put Bo's thoughts aside and what he wants to do in life aside, or hope, you got to say that. If you have a choice as a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you want to live according to hope or if you really want Jesus to live through you. And what I'm saying is that if you want Jesus to live through you, you have to make a conscious decision every day that hope is to die and that Christ is to live in me. Because if you don't, and if you don't do that, students, all that's living is you're running your life. You're ruling your life. You're living in the flesh. You're just as a Christian. It's called a carnal Christian. Fleshly Christian. You can be a Christian, but you just live in the flesh because you haven't learned to crucify that flesh and allow the Holy Spirit to live in you. Now it's a privilege, because people who don't know Jesus Christ do not have that opportunity. They do not know that. That is not in their cards, so to speak. It's not part of their ability. They do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. So the only thing they can do every day is live according to what? Their own flesh. Their own desires. That's all they have. So people who don't know Jesus Christ, they simply have their own flesh to live off of. But we as a Christian have the choice every day of how we want to live. And we see a powerful example of that in these chapters where these dudes are wanting to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see them praying all the time. We see them fixing their eyes on God's word so that they can hear from God. And then we see a lot in this whole book about the Spirit said, the Spirit moved, you know. And that's what they're doing. It's like, the Spirit led me. You know, the Spirit moved me. You know, so it's really powerful. You know, in school, does the Spirit move you? You know, or again, are you just on that, just relying on yourself? Or are you... do you think of your homework even in the more spiritual way, where you go, hey, I want to do this under the glory of God? You know, everything becomes spiritual. Everything becomes a way to honor your Creator. That's how these dudes are thinking. It's so cool. Now, Paul's on his missionary journey, and he's been on a couple of them. And, you know, as you guys know, he's always has problems, and people are always chasing him to discredit his ministry, because it's bringing about quite a powerful reaction in people's lives. A lot of people are coming to know Jesus Christ. They're coming to have faith in Jesus Christ. And it's creating kind of a stir in areas. And I'm going to kind of finish verse 19 and then go into 20. So we're going to start in verse 19, verse 21, where Paul will go to Ephesus and we'll see the stir that happens in Ephesus, and then we'll go into chapter 20. So this is Acts 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul had something on his mind, and it's important for us in the framework of Acts, and that is his purpose was to go to Rome. And he desired to go to Rome, but before he desired to go to Rome, he desired to go to Jerusalem. And that was a big thing on his heart. The guy desperately wanted to go to Jerusalem. Do you guys know why Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem so bad? What? Okay, God's people. It's where his crew. I mean, he knew a lot of probably people there. It's like, haven't you ever, like when you got saved, like didn't you ever want to go back to the hometown? Or haven't you ever had that encounter where you go, man, you know, I'm a changed person. I'd like to go back and like let people see the way I am or something like that, and have like a visitation with someone and let them see a difference in your life. You know, that's kind of Paul's heart. You know, he desires to go back there and witness and show people. I mean, this guy was, like a Pharisee. I mean, this guy was pretty famous, you know, so it would have been, you know, pretty radical. I mean, he was very known and everything like that. Let me ask you another question just to prep you for what we're going to get into in chapter 20. Paul was always on the run from the Jews, right? You guys know that. The Jewish people, his own people, went after him all the time to kill him. They actually went from city to city. A band of them followed him to actually get him and try to kill him. Now, what kind of people are living in Jerusalem? No, what kind of people? What's the ethnicity? Jewish. So Paul's going to go. He wants to go to Jerusalem. And guess who's in Jerusalem? His friends? No. It's his actual enemies. And he knows that. See, Paul knows that. Isn't that crazy? Paul even knows that his enemies are in Jerusalem, but he still wants to go there. Because you see just how big that dude's heart is, right? He just loves his home boys, you know, so to speak. He wants to minister to them. You know, and that's a beautiful heart. So he wants to go to Rome too. Now he's going to get to Rome, but it's kind of a little different than probably he thought. You know what I mean? He's going to get to Rome. Remember that, but it's going to be a little different than he thought, because he's going to end up getting arrested and he's going to be forced to go to Rome. Yeah. So he went to Macedonia. Two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So it's interesting that he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to Paul, Timothy and Erastus. We get two books of Timothy you guys have in your Bibles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And there you see Paul in those books talks about Timothy as being a son of the faith. Very, very kind of term of endearment there. And it says, about this time there arose a great commotion about the way, or about Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, play that video, if you can play the video, because this is just some kid did this. I could tell some kid did this and put it, you have to put it up on the thing. But it's cool because it's of Artemis, it's of Diana. And I thought it'll help give us just a little overview of the issue that's going to happen with this goddess, okay?
Artemis, goddess of the hunt, the moon, swift death, and childbirth. Protector of women, youth, animals, and the environment.
Hey, buddy.
Artemis was born to Zeus and Leto on the island of Delos. Delos, a floating island, was the only place her mother could give birth after jealous Hera had declared no part of the earth could give Zeus's lover refuge. Just after Artemis was born, she helped deliver her twin brother Apollo, which is why she's the goddess of childbirth. When Artemis was a young goddess, Zeus asked her what she wanted for her birthday, and she asked to remain a virgin forever, for animals, and for 80 virgin nymphs to be her hunting companions, and for a silver bow and arrow. The most independent of the goddesses, Artemis was fiercely protective of the chastity of both her and her fellow hunters. When Actaeon, a hunter, Once upon Artemis while she bathed, he was turned into a stag to keep her from telling anyone. Just after his transformation, his hunting hounds killed him and devoured him.
No good. No good.
She was often depicted carrying a silver bow and sheath of arrows, and was tall, beautiful, graceful, and youthful. She wore a short tunic that reached her knees to allow her freedom of movement. As a beautiful goddess, many men were interested in her, but only one had ever caught her eye. In one myth, Orion, a fellow hunter, was the only man Artemis ever loved. Her brother Apollo tricked her into killing him to protect her from getting hurt. In sadness, she spread his body across the sky, forming the stars where Orion's belt. Artemis had no certain city dedicated to her, as the entire wilderness was sacred to her. However, Ephesus and Delos were particularly special for Artemis and her largest temple, and one of the wonders of the ancient world. The temple of Artemis was in Ephesus.
Right there, that's
in
it.
In Ephesus, she was the main goddess worshipped. She also that's went it. By the Roman name of Diana, and was associated with Hecate and Phoebe. All animals were sacred to her, but deer in particular were Artemis' special animal, as were all young animals. Her tree was the cypress, and her symbols were the moon and the bow and arrow. There was a dark side to Artemis as well, though. Sometimes her very symbol, the bow, brought death to mortals. She was also the bringer of swift death and sickness, and when a woman died with no cause, she was said to have been hit by one of Artemis' silver arrows. All of this is still relevant today. Katniss, from the Hunger Games, was loosely based on Artemis.
Whoa,
and Wonder Woman's alter ego's name was Diana. Artemis is often seen as an ancient feminist and environmentalist. As the goddess of the moon and the hunt, she was one of the most revered deities in ancient Greece.
Okay, cool. Not that all that's obviously fact. I mean, as far as I don't want you guys to think that the stars were placed there, like Orion's belt was placed there by her or anything. You guys are like, really? I didn't know that. Diana did that. That's awesome. This is Greek mythology. It ended up into Roman mythology. That's what we're studying. But this is the environment Paul's in. And that's why I wanted to show you, is because this is kind of what Paul's going to deal with. He's dealing with a silversmith named Demetrius, who actually makes silver shrines of Diana, okay? And they brought, it says in verse 24, no small profit to the craftsmen. So what that says, it's kind of weird how it says it, no small profit. What that means is that they got wealthy through the sales of these little shrines. And what's great is you can go to, like, if we flew to Britain, we could go to the British Museum and we could actually see these little relics of the goddess Diana that people had in their home, because they've dug them up and things like that. They also have part of the foundations from the amazing shrine in Ephesus of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. Have you heard of that? The seven wonders of the world, Babylon and things like that. Well, this shrine to Diana was so elaborate and so beautiful that it was also one of the seven wonders of the world. You know, the amazing kind of wonders to go watch. But we could go to the museums today and see it. So this isn't make-believe. Your Bible is not make-believing this stuff up. This is actual fact. So this guy made a lot of money from it, not just him, but this is what Ephesus made a lot of money with, is their tourism, if you will, for their goddess, you know. And so he calls them together with the workers in verse 25 of similar occupation. So he gets together his union, if you will, of all those who work as the silversmiths, and says, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but also throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So you can see the problem, right, with Paul. Paul is making a statement, as he did in when he was at Greece, when he was at the Areopagus teaching there, the philosophy people. He was specific to say, God is not like fashioned out of wood or out of gold by your hands. That's not God. We shouldn't think that way, you know. And that would be part of his talk in this area, that, you know, God is different. You know, and we see how Paul was talking to people who did not understand the idea that there is one God. And that is, he would have to, in a sense, deflate the idea that there are many gods to them. And so he would attack that issue by saying, hey, God, you know, the gods that you've made and you've fashioned and things like that and you've put in your houses and you bow down to and you make shrines to, you know, we shouldn't be ignorant and think that God, you know, is like those things. But God is so much bigger, He's so much greater, you know, than those things. And so that would be Paul's kind of launching pad to people in Turkey. This is modern day Turkey that we're talking about. You guys know where Turkey is on the map? You guys familiar with that area? The area of Turkey? Peter will bring it up just so you kind of can look at the map and see where Turkey is. But yeah, that's kind of where Ephesus is. And it's in that area, way north of Israel. And I want you to see something interesting. In verse 25, he again repeats that he says to his own union people, his own crew, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Isn't it amazing how much money is made in religion? Have you ever thought about that? Like, how many of you guys wear crosses? Does anybody here wear a cross or have a necklace of a cross? Or, yeah, a lot of us do, right? We have necklaces of crosses. How many of us have crosses, say, in our house? I have. I don't even know how many I have. I think on one wall I know I have four, like right there. But I have a lot, because if you have four will thwart all the demonic presence. If you only have one, it won't work. I'm just joking. Because four is the number. No, I'm just joking. I'm just messing. Yeah, you guys are all, what? No. No, but we all have stuff like that. Has anybody here ministered in Mexico? Done missions work or anything in Mexico? It's kind of a trip. But if you ever go to like a Catholic church in Mexico or see a Catholic church, you'll notice out in the front of the Catholic church, vendors. And they're just people set up with they're selling stuff, all kinds of stuff. You think they'd be selling crosses? Some of them are. But man, it's like they're selling all kinds of things. And it's just like a market, man. It's like a market. It's like everybody's in the church and they come out and then the vendors are all there and da 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 da. And what if someone went into the Catholic church and they went just like, dude, you're wrong. The whole thing here is wrong. You guys are praying to the wrong people. You guys are holding to dogmas that aren't really good. You know, the vendors and people listened. What if people listened and went like, you know what? I'm not going to be a part of this church anymore. It's whack. It's like wrong. Right? And they stepped out of that church. The vendors would obviously lose all their money, right? Because they're counting on all those people going in. Now if you study church history, you'll notice that a lot of churches in history used relics as ways to get people in their church. And that's what people did in church history. Like, you would go, man, dude, I really want to go to the church in, you know, Constantinople. And because they have the skull of the Saint Guadalupe of Tijuana. And people would be like, whoa, dude, the skull of her? She was like hardcore saint. You know, and people go, yeah, dude, we got the skull. People go, dude, that's nothing. Because we're the Church of Madrid, Spain. And what we have is the actual nail that crucified Jesus. People will be like, whoa, dude, that's hardcore. So people will be going all over to churches, really churches that could one-up each other with the best relic. Isn't that weird? That's how churches had a lot of people. People were into this. They were just like, whoa, that was awesome, and this is great, and the shroud of Jesus. And I mean, people would just go to these places. And it's amazing how a lot of times churches make money off of kind of selling these type of ideas. You know what I mean? This is how they get rich. You know, is this kind of thing. Now today you turn on some some, you know, I like to watch TBN at times because at night they have certain good programming and stuff like that, and the Inspiration TV is like the next one, and they have some good stuff every now and then. But usually, like, you'll turn it on and you'll see this, like, this screen, this marquee on the bottom, right? It's like, call 1-800-444-4444, and the preacher's up there, and he's, like, got this rag, and he's, like, wiping his head off, and he's like, now, you call me, and I'm going to send you a prayer cloth. And the prayer cloth, you pray, you buy this thing for $5, and I'm going to pray, and you pray, and we'll pray, and it will bring healing, because healing is in faith of the cloth. You know what I mean? And you're like, oh, what? You're like, I don't know where that's at. You know what I mean? In the Bible, you know. But it's like, it'll be something like that, where people, again, are making money. Their prosperity is by the trade. Is by the religious trade. Does that make sense? I don't think God looks at that very well. I mean, I don't think God looks at people getting money off of these, you know, really suspicious methods as being good. You know, because it becomes something where, you know, again, like you're making little idols and focusing on that, and people are, you know, making a ton of money off of you. You know, if let's face it, if, you know, 100,000 people buy a cloth for $5, that's pretty good. How much did it cost you to make the cloth? You know, you probably bought one T-shirt, right, at JCPenney's. And cut it up into a bunch of... And that's what you're giving to people. It's this little tiny piece of cotton. That big that people get in the mail. And they go, yes, I got it. It's going to happen now. You know? I'm going to be healed. But you see how this is happening. People are losing their money because of the preaching of the gospel. Now, let me ask you another thing which would be cool. How do you stop things in the world that are bad? Like, think of the industries that are bad. You know, there's alcohol, right? That's legal. It can be very bad for people, obviously. A lot of people abuse alcohol. A lot of bars in the world, right? Definitely a lot of bars, right? I mean, I drive home and I drive on the freeway. And on when I get off at Orange Grove, there's now a store on the right-hand side of the freeway that is an adult store, an adult, I don't know what store, but I don't know if it's a movie store or what, but I know it's an adult store because it says erotic something or something on it. So I'm like, it's probably an adult store. That kind of tipped me off. How do you stop that industry, right? The erotic entertainment world, you know? Maybe it's by doing what Paul's doing, right? Maybe it's by preaching the gospel, by people's lives being transformed by the power and love of Jesus Christ. And it's through that they no longer feed into that world industry, you know? Isn't that the story of a lot of our lives? I think of my own life, you know, that was a part of all those different things. Drug culture, you know, porn culture, all those different cultures. And then God got a hold of my life and changed my life. And now I no longer put my money in those areas, in those industries, that type of thing. See, it's through a life of change in our hearts. And that's really how Paul, the grassroots Christian movement, changed society. Because it's always a big question. How do we change society? Is it through the government? Is it through creating a law to govern people? Or how do we do it? How can we change people? Well, the answer biblically really is this, is that we can't change people. Only God could change a person's heart and set it on the right course. So we share the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in hopes that their eyes are opened to the gospel and their lives are changed and they go a new direction. And they no longer support those things to which they used to. And that's what's happening in Ephesus. People are burning things. People are stopping their investments in these idols. and we see what goes on. Verse 27, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia in the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonia's Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. So man, now it's getting crazy. A huge assembly breaks out. They get into the theater, which some people believe seated actually up to 25,000 people. Dude, that's a huge crowd. Could you imagine two sizes of the TCC being full? In an argument against you. And Paul's like, dude, I want to go in. Let me go in. I want to get on the stage and talk a little bit. Everybody's like, oh, dude, don't do that. Don't do it. So they tell him not to go in there. But we see Paul's heart. They seized Aristarchus and Gaius. And so his heart's for them. He wants to go in there and probably help and try to relieve any problem that could happen. In verse 31, it says, Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. See, Paul was there in Ephesus, we learn in the next chapter, for 3 years. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. And in that 3 years, he had even officials of this region that were his friends. So Paul didn't just drive by Ephesus to minister. He spent time there. He really wanted to help people and help them understand God's word, which is beautiful. And so some therefore cried one thing in the assembly and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now the assemblies in Ephesus usually assembled, I think it was around 3 times a month maybe. And they would have extra assemblies if there was things that needed to be judged, special things that needed to have like a proconsul kind of judge it, you know, type of situation. So it sounds like they're going into this meeting and some people didn't quite know. I mean, it's a lot of people there. People didn't quite know exactly what they were there for. So and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, so he wanted to make his defense to the people. So people are probably upset at the Jews because they're getting mixed up maybe. They're thinking that maybe Paul the Apostle is actually a part of Judaism. Does that make sense? They're probably thinking that the way, Christianity, is kind of the same with the Jewish people at large, right? Where Paul was preaching Jesus Christ. He was preaching Jesus Christ. He was saying, Jesus Christ, the Messiah has come. The fulfillment of Judaism has come. It's in Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews who just believed in the Old Testament went, we reject Jesus as the Messiah. We don't want Paul. He, even though he's Jewish, we don't want him to be kind of associated with this. And Alexander raised his hand to say, hey, I want to make that clear. That we're Jews, but we're not part of Paul's thing. And it says, when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for 2 hours, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Talk about the madness of idolatry, right? Just bowing down to your idol for 2 hours. Now, it sounds kind of weird to you guys, right? That someone would say, great is Diana, great is Diana, great is Diana. But how many of you guys bow to your computer 2 hours a day? How many of you guys have bowed to something for 2 hours? Oh, man, we all have, right? I mean, it's pretty easy, right? A lot of us have been in sporting events and 2 hours goes by like that, right? Nothing. Right? And some of us have made idols out of things where we literally have cried out to that computer, to those images or things in our life so long, you know, much longer than 2 hours. So don't think these ancient people are weird in the slightest, because we're just like them. We are prone to give praise to things that we should never give praise to. at all, and neglecting to give praise to God who will judge the world in righteousness, and probably soon. So they do this, and then in verse 35 it says, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that this city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from the heavens or from Zeus?'" Either translation works. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." Because Rome obviously was a very lawful, they prided themselves on law and order, very much like the United States. We kind of pride ourselves on law and order. You can't just try people and convict people just in the streets. You know, you can't just have a court, you know, a kangaroo court, you know, just a court somewhere, you know, like, hey, we don't like some guy, we're going to try him. Where? In my neighborhood, in my house. You know, that doesn't work. And you can't just lock a person in your attic, right? And the cops come in and go, "Hey, do you have someone in your attic?" And you go, "Yeah, but we had a court." You know, and who is the judge? Well, it's me. And who is the jury? Oh, it's my neighbors. You know, you get arrested, you get busted, right? You'd be a kidnapper, right? You go to jail for that. There's order, and that's what Rome had. Rome had order. So they're saying, hey, you can't just convict these guys. They didn't go in and they didn't rob anybody. They didn't do anything that would create, you know, a problem with you guys, really. All they're doing is just, they're just talking about their God. You know, and in Roman culture, how many gods were there? A lot, right? That's right. So many of them that Greek, you know, Greek mythology obviously is wrapped up in our days of the week, months of the year. Right? Everything about our calendar, times, everything in the sky, our planets are all named after them. Everything is based off of the mythology of Greece. Very interesting. I'm not going to get into that right now. But that's all Nephilim doubt. No. Verse 20. "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar," meaning basically what they say is, we don't want, if this gets too disorderly, we're going to get busted. You know, Roman authorities are going to come in here you know, we'll be tried for acting in such an uproar in this huge assembly. Because, again, Rome was a place of order. So he dismissed the assembly. And then after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them. He loved them. Isn't that cool? He embraced them. He said, oh, side hug, you know, just a side hug. You know, don't want to get too close. You know, is that what he did? No, he embraced them. Isn't that radical? When you embrace someone, what do you do? You know, Caleb, get up here. Okay. Come up here. Do you think this is is that embracing? How about this? How about Roman hand clasp? Is that an embrace? I embrace you. You know what I mean? Is that you think that's embracing? No, in our culture, how about this? You think like, is that an embrace? What? No. That's not even an embrace, right? An embrace is like this. Look at that. You feel him. Right? He's my brother in Christ. I love him. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Right? Verse 1. You can sit down. But what does it say? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. What does that say? Consider women as, in the church, we consider young women as what? Sisters. In all purity. Young men as brothers. How do I treat my brother? Do I give him a shake? Hi, JP. How you doing? Love you. If he's dying, do you think I'm going to go up to him and just go, hey, hey, buddy, shake my hand. Love you, dude. I've always loved you. Power to the people. Love you. Is that what I'm going to do? My brother's dying, dude. I'm going to give him a hug. Embrace the dude. I love you. Am I going to be thinking some porned out thoughts? Sick, lustful behavior thoughts? If my sister is dying? Am I going to be thinking, oh my God, I hug her. What if I think something perverted? Is that going to go through my brain? No. I love her. Chick's dying. I'm not going to shake her hand. I'm going to embrace her. I have a stepsister. It's great that Paul said, treat younger women as sisters. And I'm so blessed I have three fathers, because on my second father, he had a daughter. So I had a stepsister, which was great for a period of time. And it was cool because when I was at, we'd go to like the lake and stuff, I'd hang out with her. And it was so fun because, you know, we'd play and we'd wrestle and we'd mess around and we'd beat each other up. And it was fun, you know what I mean? And it's like, but we were close. You know, does that make sense? We were close. It wasn't like, I never thought something weird. I never thought like, you know, oh my God, like she's a girl and I touched her. And man! And now I got some weird perverted thought in my brain. Now you guys have to watch it. You young people have to watch it because you've seen so many porn images. So many. Over and over and over and over. That you guys don't know how to hug right. You guys, when you guys hug, you guys go, oh God, something's going on in me. You know what I mean? And you guys think like perverted thoughts. You guys think like sex and lust and all this stuff like that. And it's cool that Paul, in a day and age when there was no phone, there was no pornography that you can get on your phone or on the computer. In that day and age, Paul in his culture could embrace people. And it was fine. Four places in the New Testament, the Bible says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Four places. Right? Just think if we did that. We'd freak some people out, wouldn't we? People come over here and they'd be like, hey, man, I heard the youth ministry's awesome. And we're like, yeah, you know. And, you know, Emma comes up to me and I kiss her on the cheek. You know, people would be like, whoa, dude, that is wrong. Let there not be even an appearance of evil. That is evil. And then I would say, yeah, read three verses down from that passage. And then they go down and it said, greet each other with a holy kiss. So obviously to Paul, kissing wasn't an act of what? Evil. No, not a holy kiss. Oh, right. It's separate. You know, it's okay. But like I said, for some of you, it's not. For some of you, you guys have a brain that's all, you know what I mean? And I would say if your brain's twisted, you know, because you have a lot of perverted thoughts or those type of things in your head, then it's best not to hug. That's not good. If you hug and you're like, all you're thinking about is lustful thoughts towards someone, then you shouldn't do it. You know what I mean? You shouldn't do it. Handshake, fist pump. You know what I mean? Whatever, Roman hand clasp, however you guys want to do it. You know what I mean? But some people, like Paul, embraced. Man, I'm departing, man. I'm leaving, embraced. Now, when he had gone over to the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater and Berea accompanied him to Asia, also a bunch of other people. And then men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So it's around the time of the what? Sabbath. It's always the time of Sabbath, always 7 days ahead. Yep. Okay, so we are close. But the days of unleavened bread, what was the big feast that was celebrated in Jerusalem? Passover. That's right. So it's around that time. Paul wants to get there. And in 5 days, he joined them at Troas, where he stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart, the next day, spoke to them, and continued his message until midnight. So he's preaching on Sunday, and he's going until midnight. Many lamps in the upper room and where they were gathered. So there was many lamps, there was a lit room, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, like some of you. And he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up as dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, he had broken bread, eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak he departed. So, I mean, it must have been radical, right? This guy, Paul's preaching a sermon. Man, he's just so filled with God. He's got journeys on his mind of what he wants to do. He wants to minister to Rome. He wants to minister to the Jews. And Eutychus, some young guys up there, you know, kind of, you know, that Zach guy, you know, who's yawning right now. And, you know, and he's just like, oh, and he falls. And then above all that, just think of what it would be like where Paul goes, "Dude, the guy just fell. I just saw the guy fell." And they all run out there. And then what does Paul do? He lays on him. And he embraces him. I mean, could you imagine that? He just gives him a big old bear hug. Who does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Is anybody? Elijah, yeah. Where he does the same thing, man. When he goes to heal someone, man, he just lays his whole body on him. And just, "I love you, I love you." And who knows what it was, but it was just, man, just amazing how, you know, it's like sometimes there's special moments in our life and fellowship. And I don't know if you've ever, hopefully camps like that, you know, this year, where you have a special moment, you know, where it's like, man, you can, you know, something happens and it's like you feel so close to the brethren. You feel so close. You know, have you ever had that moment where you just feel so close as brothers and sisters? I mean, it's amazing. And it's, you know, it's so spiritually beautiful. And I'm sure this was one of those moments where they're all together. Paul, I'm sure, is already in tears preaching his message because of what he knows is going to happen to him. He's already very aware of it, of the trials he's already been through. Remember, he's already been actually almost dead himself at one point. I mean, he's gone through a lot. I mean, gosh, it must have been very emotional to hear him speak, you know. And then to have this guy fall off and to see Paul go down and just give him the hugest intimate embrace and hug. You know, and God heal him. I mean, just the love of God was so palpable. You know what I mean? So thick in the body of Christ. And that's beautiful when it's like that. And God chose to heal this young lad. And he gets up. And what does he do? He's hungry. And he wants to talk about it. So they talk all night until actually all morning. And till daybreak. And he departs. And they brought the young man in alive. And they were not a little comforted. So meaning they were very comforted. And when he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there and the next day came opposite of Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed in another place. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we know that the Pentecost is how many days after the Passover festival? How many? What? 50. It's 50 days after Passover. So remember, Jesus died on Passover. 50 days after Jesus died was Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost in Israel, where the Holy Spirit was given, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place amongst people. Paul wants to get back for the Feast of Pentecost, okay, in Jerusalem. So he's trying to do that. So from Miletus, he sends to Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, they said to him, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Now, let me just prep you with this. Paul's in Miletus. And while he's in Miletus, he has the last words he wants to share to his elders. Now, these aren't just old men when it says elders. What it means by them is it's a position within the church. It is men, spiritual men, who have been elected and called to lead the congregations in Ephesus. That's what elders are. Okay? You can read 1 Timothy chapter 3 if you want more of a breakdown of that office in the church. But Paul has something to say to them. So he gets them together and he says, "You guys know how I lived among you." Verse 19. "I served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." So how do they remember Paul? In humility, tears, and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. They remember the persecutions that happened to Paul. And then Paul says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house." I went into house and house and taught you guys. That's what I did. I spent time with you. I spent time in the coffee shop with you. I spent time wherever we could get together and shared with you guys. I was testifying, verse 21, to Jews and also to Greeks, meaning you guys heard me proclaim the good news to the Jews and also to the Greeks. This was my message: repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what Paul taught people? Repentance, which is a turning away from your sin and putting your faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God to be worshipped alone. God demonstrated this by raising Him from the dead. If you doubt that Jesus is God in human flesh, it was demonstrated through the resurrection. And that was His message. And it says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit." Now check this out. I go bound. When someone's bound, when someone says I'm bound, does that sound good? If you're bounded, that sounds like you're tied up, right? So it sounds kind of like something's going to happen. "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit tells me, it testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Isn't that crazy? The Holy Spirit told Paul wherever he went that he was in for some hardcore persecution when he got to Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? Now, I want you to go, wow, what would you do? If the Holy Spirit, everywhere you went, was telling you, "Don't go to Casa Grande. Don't go, dude. Don't go." You know, and you go hang out with your friends one day, and they're like, "Dude," all of a sudden some guy's like, "Oh, hey, man, you shouldn't go to Casa Grande, man." You know, and then you go, you know, talk to your parents, and your parents are like, "You know, Casa Grande's not a good place. You shouldn't go there." You know, and then you go talk to your professors in school or something, and they're like, "Hey, nah, dude, don't go to Casa Grande, man. Something's going to happen." You know, and you just, everywhere you went, you just went like, "No, dude, I'm going. I am going." This is how Paul thought. And look what he says. He says, "None of these things move me." Yeah, and whatever you guys say, it doesn't even matter to me. He says, "None of it moved me, even though the Holy Spirit testifies." Even though the Holy Spirit tells Paul that he's going to suffer, he says, "None of that moves me," meaning it doesn't get me off the path. And this is why. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself." Now check that out. You should underline that. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself." Do you guys count your life dear to yourself? Do you count your life dear to yourself? Oh man, that's a convicting word. Do you count your life dear to yourself? Is what your life about survival of the fittest? See, those who don't know Jesus Christ, their whole world is about what? Survival. Survival. That's what it's all about. But Paul's teaching us that as a Christian, it's not about that anymore. Because guess what? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've already what? You've already, in a sense, died. You've died to yourself. You're living for the Lordship of Jesus Christ now. So it's no longer about survival. Now he says, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy," which is another radical statement. Do you guys want to finish your life with joy? Yeah. At the end of my life, I want to go, man, yeah. You know, The only way I could do that from Paul's writing is that if I don't count my life dear to myself. Meaning, if you want to be unhappy, count your life dear to yourself. That's a pretty... you need to really think about that. This thing he's saying is something you have to kind of ponder in your mind a little bit and think over, right? It's not something you can easily just think over. Do you count your life dear to yourself? Because maybe the lack of joy in my life is coming because I'm holding on to things in my life. Even I'm holding on to my stuff instead of giving my life to God. And that if I give my life fully to God, man, that's really where joy comes. It comes from having Jesus and Him alone in my life. You know, that's why I think when we're at camp or we're at special, we have special times like that when we worship God. You know, we kind of go, man, dude, this is the best. Like, I feel so filled with joy. And it's because our focus is so much at that point, just like Jesus and Him alone, where we're not counting our life dear to ourselves. You know, all the ambitions and things that we want to do in life. You know, if someone asked Paul at this point in life, what do you want to be, Paul? What do you want to be? Paul was smart. He was way more than bilingual. He knew philosophy. He was taught philosophy. He knew Hebrew law. He knew Roman law. He was a Roman citizen. But if you asked him, what do you want to be? What did he want to be? What's the answer? What did Paul want to be? What? Alive? Did he want to be alive? He wanted to be what? What did he want? If you ask Paul, what do you want to do? He would want to, what? Be close to Jesus? He'd want to know Jesus? Those would be the kind of words he would use. I want to know the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to know that. I want to be close to God. You know, so different from us, right? What do you want to be? Oh, I want to be this. I want to do this. I want to do this. I want to do that. And sometimes we can say a whole paragraph and not even say the word Jesus in it. Like, I want to do this. I want to be a musician. I want to go to school. That's what I did. I want to go to school for music. I want to be a musician. Blah, 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 blah. Was Jesus in that paragraph at all? No. And you know what God did? Praise God. You know what He did? Judged me. He said, you want to leave me out of that paragraph? Great. Guess what's coming your way? Judgment. And God's judgment is His wake-up call. God's judgment is His... It's a shake, man. Boom! Dude, you want life your way, Uriah? You want it your way? Good! Have it your way. But it's going to be sucky. And God says, man, just wake up. Please, wake up. Put me in the paragraph. Put me in the paragraph of your life. You know, I'm worthy, man. I love you. You know, the whole Old Testament, right, is a whole play of Israel's not having God in the paragraph. What do you want to be, Israel? And they would have their paragraph. Oh, I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to be just like the other people. I want to be just like the world. And they would leave God out of that paragraph. And what did God do? Judged him. Holocaust was pretty hardcore. Do you think that was a jolt? Did the nation learn? Not yet. Isn't that sad? And you know what that means to Israel? Guess what's coming their way? A more judgment that they've never seen before. Is that hardcore? Are you listening to what I'm saying? Israel will go through a judgment that will be greater than the Holocaust. Who would have thought Germany could be so hatred towards the Jews, such a modern society? And yet they ended up killing 6 million of them. And worse is going to take place. But God's going to use that to jolt them. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to jolt us to understand that our joy is in Him. And He's going to do that with Israel. One day they will finally look upon the one they have pierced. And they will mourn And man, they will receive, and then fullness of joy will come to that nation. And just as much as they are judged, the reciprocal, meaning the opposite of their judgment, will be blessing. Meaning when they are blessed, when they receive blessing, it is going to be in proportion to their judgment. They have been judged hard, but their blessing as a nation is going to be in proportion to that judgment. Does that make sense? Meaning just as the measure they were judged, how powerful their judgment has been as a nation, their blessing is going to be amazing. I mean, when Israel comes to know Christ and the blessings in this world will happen, it will blow our brains. It will be amazing the kind of joy and blessing that will come to all of us through their redemption, through that nation's salvation. Because their joy comes from God. It comes from God. So Paul says, I don't count my life dear to myself. I put Jesus in that paragraph, man. He's what my life's about. So that I may have joy. And then he is going to go on to... So he knows that pain is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But he has this idea of not counting his life dear to himself that he may finish his race with joy. Verse 25, now hear the heart of Paul. We'll end with here with this. Verse 25, and indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. What if I said that to you guys? I'm not going to see you guys anymore. I'm gone. I'm going to die though. Right? It would be a pretty serious talk if that was going to happen. That's right. It would be, hopefully you guys would. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Why do we go through the Bible verse by verse, book by book in here? We don't want to leave anything out. We want to share with you guys the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Because when I die, I want to make sure that I'm going to be accountable for what we say in these rooms. Does that make sense? I'm going to be accountable. Peter's going to be accountable. We're all going to be accountable. Right? It's not going to be about ping pong. It's not going to be about basketball. Right? It's not going to be about any of that. It's going to be about, what did you do with my word? If the people reject, if you guys want to reject, if you want to reject the word of God, reject it. That's my thought. If students don't want to come to a student ministry because we teach the word of God, I don't know what else to do. Because I'm going to be accountable for the word of God. Does that make sense? So Paul says, man, we should not shun the whole counsel of God. We should teach the whole thing. Now look at his heart. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherds. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So what's going to happen? When Paul goes away, is the church going to be okay? What's going to happen? People are going to what? Savage wolves are going to come in. People are going to come in and try to divide the body of Christ. Right? Do you guys know the armor of God passage? Take up the armor of God. He's writing, Paul is writing the church in Ephesus when he's writing that. So he's saying, beware of the schemes of the devil. Right? The flock will be dispersed because people will come in. Then he says, also, verse 30, among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So you're also going to have attacks from within. People will come within the church perverting the gospel, trying to mount up saying things like, hey, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I know more what he's talking, dividing the church that way. It says in verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years that I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart. Man, grace is able to do that. Grace is able to build you guys up. The grace of God, the goodness of God, the gifts of God are able to build you guys up and do amazing work in your life as you trust in him. For I have coveted no one's silver, nor gold, nor apparel. So Paul says, you guys know how I lived. I didn't covet any of you guys' money or anything like that. Yes, do you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me? Meaning when Paul was in Ephesus, he did not ask that church when he was starting that church for money at all. He actually provided. He had a job for those years and provided not only for himself, but he provided for those that were around him, that were part of his, if you will, his ministry crew. You know what I mean? His pastors. Meaning Paul paid for his whole staff. Isn't that a radical idea? I mean, Paul, in this 3-year period of time, worked on building tents and then paid for a staff. He paid for them too, as they helped out. Then when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. We've been kneeling down on Wednesday nights during our prayer time. Kneeling down, and he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Oh, God, that's so gross. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face no more, and they accompanied him to that ship. Do you notice something so beautiful about the ending? Is that they fall on him and they kiss his neck. And you know what? Again, to embrace someone that close and to fall on their neck and weep on their neck and to kiss them, it's such a beautiful thing. You know, we've lost so much of that, haven't we? Don't you feel that? We've lost so much of that. Now, a lot of us will go, well, I don't know. But now, I'm not saying every day we fall on each other's neck and we're kissing necks and stuff like that, right? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the occasion was Paul wasn't going to see them ever again. And even in serious situations, a lot of times we don't know how to love people. And that's just a fact. Someone's dying. Someone's very sick. What do? We go to the hospital and what do? They say, hey, you doing good? Hey, you doing good, Grandma? I love you. Touch your hand. Oh, yeah, I love your hand. Yep. Don't want to get too close, you know, because something could happen. You know what I mean? I can get cooties. She's in the hospital. She's not well. She looks kind of weird, you know, because she's really sick. She's very thin, you know, skeletal, you know, I know she's dying, but ew, it's kind of weird. You know what I mean? And I don't want to get too close to that. Now, I know that's not what we say, but let's get honest, man. Let's get real honest. Isn't there a little bit of that in the heart where we get a little fearful and we go, man, I don't want to get close, you know, and those type of things. We have this, we're not good at loving. That's something we're just not usually good at. We have to learn how to love people. And sometimes you can't say nothing to them. When people are sick and hurt, sometimes you can't say nothing but hold their hand, but give them a hug. Does that make sense? But give them a kiss on their head. That there's nothing sexual with that. I hope you guys don't see that, that there's anything weird with that. I would never think you're weird if you went to your parents and you gave them a kiss on the cheek or something as a sign of affection. I would never think anything weird of that. Or if someone was sick and you were hugging them and you gave them a kiss on their cheek or on their head, I would never think anything weird by that. Hopefully there's affection in you and compassion in you, you know, where you guys see that it's far better to help someone understand that they're cared for, that you do love them, that it's not just something where you go, hey, I'll text you, you know, I know you're sick, and I'll just text you, you know what I mean? Because I like to text, you know what I mean? Or I like to email, you know, and that's our culture nowadays more than ever. Instead of how many people just need to know that they're cared for, just have that affection. Just let them know that, hey, you know what, I think of you. You know, texts can be cool. I'm not saying texts aren't bad. They can be cool. Hey, praying for you. Hey, thinking of you. Bam. You know, that's cool. But notice in this special occasion of seeing him for the last time, how much love is there, you know, in this place. There's embracing. There's kissing. You know, those type of things. You know, I mean, that's beautiful. I hope that happens with us, that kind of love. Do you know what I mean? I hope the love of Jesus Christ impacts us like that. Where we're not afraid of what people think, you know, of what I do in loving someone. But I want to love, I want to love people. I want to let them know that they're cared for, you know. How can you guys let people know that you love them? Now, as a father, I'm going to speak as a dad, all you daughters. When was the last time you hugged your dad? Some of you never. When was the last time you hugged him and you just gave him a hug and you went, I love you? I tell you what, when April even considers that, man, I am just like, yeah. Because I want to hug her all the time. And she's like, Dad, you know why she does that? Dad, because she thinks it's what? She thinks it's what? When I go to hug her and she goes, Dad, she thinks it's what? Weird. Where does she get that from? School. From school? From
friends?
From a wronged heart, right? Is anything wrong? No, but she has, oh, it's weird. It's you know, weird. That's a wronged heart. Sons, how many of you guys have walked up to your mom and said, Mom, even Dad, I tell you, Bo James, I love hugging Bo James. He's big, I love hugging him. You know? And sometimes he'll just come out of his room, I'll be like, dude, give me a hug, you know? And he's like, oh, okay. You know, and he's cool. But, you know, but we just soak it up, man. We just love it because we love affection, man. I want to know. I don't want to be all distant. You know, hey, kids, how you doing? Good. It's so sad. You know what I mean? Sometimes I think the worst thing that ever happened in the United States was we got houses with multiple rooms. That was like the downfall, man. That really ruined it all. Because just think if you had a house, dude, and it was just all open. It'd be awesome. Huh. You're just all, hey, how's it going? You know, everybody's right there. You know what I mean? It's like there isn't this separation. You know, when I was a kid, you know what I did? I went home, went into a room, shut the door. Took out my guitar, put on Iron Maiden, and learned every song. You know what I mean? That's what I did. Never went out. I went out every now and then to get what?
Water.
Food. That's right. Right? That's it. Just used. I used my mom and dad the whole time. Used them. Did I love them? No. Did I love my parents? No. And that's the honest truth. I used them. But I didn't know how to love them. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ wasn't in me. And the only way you can love, the Bible says, is if you know love. And that's if you know God. And it wasn't until I knew God that I realized, man, I love my dad. I love my dad. My dad beat my mom. He was an alcoholic. But I love my dad. I love him. And I went up to him and I gave him a hug. And I told him I loved him. And I love my mom. And I had a love for them like I never had before. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He gives us affectionate love. Not some distance love. That ain't God. Some distance love. He gives us affectionate love. You know? And it's okay in the right time, in the proper timing, like we see with Paul. Man, it's okay to have those moments where they're really special. You know? So a really cool end to his loving heart for the Ephesian church. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do that work in us, Lord, that would transform us to love like that, to have a passion for people, not only to share the gospel with them, but, Father, to learn how to embrace people, to learn how to care for people, to learn how to be affectionate towards people. And not all of us are touchy-feely people, Lord. And that's okay, Lord. You've made all of us different ways. I'm sure sometimes when maybe Paul would greet someone with a heavenly kiss, maybe they would kind of be like, whoa, Paul, you know. And Father, but we pray that you would help all of us to become what you've called us to do, and that is to care for each other and have compassion for one another. And we pray that you would do that no matter where we're at. Father, help us to rely on your Holy Spirit, the love that we need to be to affect people's lives. We know that it's going to be the love of Jesus Christ that's going to impact their hearts. So we pray that that love would overshadow us, kind of come through us, Lord, if you will, and touch other people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.